Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
For those of you who are new to the class, we try to have a lot of fun here, so you're welcome to ask any questions as we go along. If I'm not clear, or you disagree with me, or you just don't like me, it's okay. You can ask a question. I started this about 6 weeks ago. Many of you were here. How many people remember? John, you look tired. And we didn't get to finish it. I got about halfway through it, so I'm really looking forward to doing this. I'm going to review what we talked about and then get on with the other side of it. In this class, we learn that God is rational and powerful and creative, and belief in Him makes rational sense. It's easy to reduce our belief in Him and relationship with Him to a set of principles or even scientific laws. But I want to go beyond that. There's a reason we learn about God's natural world. We can't stop there. We have to go on to a relationship with Him. Understanding how the natural world leads us to a belief in the God of the Bible isn't enough. We then have to let God in to love and forgive and transform us. And that's kind of what I want to talk about. And you guys know the way I like to teach. I hope at the end of this that you have more questions than you do now. How's that? I thought it'd be fun to talk about the person of God, and I'm going to review this stuff really quickly. I am going to put some questions up, though, on the screen. Last time we talked about, I read these questions, and Mark Perez said, you need to put those up. Those are good questions. We need to be able to think about them. So I'm going to put these questions up and try to come back to them. These are sort of the questions I want you to think about while we're doing this. Does our theology of God have room for the person of God? Do we worship rules and Christian guidelines more than we worship Jesus? Do we worry more about offending than being true to Christ? Is our life with God sustaining and life-giving, or is it boring and predictable? I know for many years mine was boring and predictable, so there's no accusations here. Some of the things that God has done in history. In this quote from Numbers, and it happened as he had made an end of speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. Part of the natural world seems really violent. Why is violence a part of the natural world? We talked about that, and we sort of came to the conclusion that, one of the ideas was that whatever God is doing, it's really important, and he wants to get our attention. Violence seems to be a part of what we are experiencing.
You know, a lot of people don't realize that God does have a wild side.
Yeah, that's right. That's what we're going to talk about, Steve. The reason I am doing this is because I read this very cool book called Fixing Abraham, How Taming Our Bible Heroes Blinds Us to the Wild Ways of God. This was a lot of fun. If you care, the guy's name who wrote it is Chris Tiegreen, T-I-E-G-R-E-E-N. You're welcome to come up here and look at it when I'm done. And I thought, I read that book, I thought, well, I got to teach on this. This is too much fun to avoid. Okay, let's go back to those questions. You can keep thinking about those questions. I'm passing all this stuff up. Here's another question. How do we think of God? Is he powerful, majestic, fearsome, righteous, and judging? Or is he gentle, loving, forgiving, patient, and intimate?
He's all of the above.
That's right. But I think if we all think about it and are willing to be honest, there's one of those sets that we're more comfortable with than the other. And each of us is different. But the truth is, he is both of those sets of things, and it's very hard, like bordering on impossible, for us to keep the tension between those two lists at the same time. Are we open to him teaching us a new side of him? That's one of the questions I want to bring up. After all, he is a person, so there will always be something new to learn. I went on to talk about things that he has asked of people. Abraham. Asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. Here's the one from Hosea. He told Hosea to marry a prostitute. Now, it's easy to say this stuff's in the Bible. It happened a long time ago. God doesn't work like this anymore. That's the question I want to bring up. Does God work like this anymore? Are there things that we just think are out of bounds for who He is and what He would ask of us in the 21st century? We talked about lifestyle. We talked about, if you remember, King Solomon. King Solomon wrote how many books of the Bible?
Three
books of the Bible. The amazing books. Truly a man who knew God's heart. But how did it end for Solomon?
Tragically.
Not very well. He loved a lot of women, and the women took his heart away from God. And that's how his life ended. Now, is Solomon in heaven? Does he know God? I hope so. I don't know the answer to that. But there's three books of the Bible that he wrote that are remarkably inspiring. So this stuff isn't as digital. It's not as black or white, on or off, as I was raised to think in the church. Once you're a Christian, you know the Lord forever. I hope so. I hope that this was something that happened to Solomon that God was able to forgive. Now, we ended this like a good TV show cliffhanger. I think, Mara, you and I got into it a little bit. You were here when we did this. You forgot. Thanks a lot. Yeah, it was. All right. I promised you that we would talk about, I promised to give you an example of a person from the Bible who went against biblical teaching but did the right thing. Okay? I hope you all remember that. So let's go find that.
Was it Jonah?
No, it wasn't Jonah. Matthew 12, I'm going to read 12 verses here because this is pretty remarkable. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw that, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that one greater than the temple is in this place." So not only did David break the law, God approved of it, and Jesus held him out as a positive example. Now, it's interesting. What does Jesus do with this? He's got people upset with him, right, already. So what does he do? Let's finish this passage. It's pretty interesting. "But if you had known what this is, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned those who are not guilty. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And when he had departed there, he didn't leave. He went into their synagogue. And what did he do? He antagonized them some more. And behold,
he healed a sick man on the Sabbath.
That's right. He could have gone home and not irritated them. "And behold, a man having a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' This so that they may accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man among you will... What man... Wow. Start over. What man among you will be who will have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much better is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days. So Jesus said it's lawful to do well. That's pretty general. How would you feel, think about this, how would you feel about a person in our culture today who claimed to have a relationship with God, yet he was often abrasive in his language, he frequently picked fights, he was unpredictable in his behavior, he went to parties where a lot of alcohol was served, he shunned people who had the money and influence to help him and instead hung out with people you probably wouldn't let in your living room. He violated several clear principles in Scripture and ate so much he was called a glutton. Who are we talking about?
Not you.
Not me, no. I got a list that's twice as long, but it's not this list. We're talking about Jesus, aren't we? So, Jesus was not the greatest example of someone who lived by the law. Yet, he was the Son of God. He was perfect. John?
I don't think Christ violated the law. He violated the Pharisees' applications or traditions of the law, versions of the law, which were often erroneous. God would never violate his own word.
So do you think our interpretation of the Bible in 21st century, after we've had 2,000 years to study it, do you think maybe there's some ways that we interpret it wrong?
Oh, probably.
Probably.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to... You said that he did not. Now I'm past it. Ah, sorry, folks.
A little bit of a June Allison thing there.
Yes. Where's the? There it is. Look at these verses, please. Leviticus is from Leviticus 17. And any man of the sons of Israel, or of the strangers that are staying among you, who hunts game, beast, or fowl, that may be eaten, he shall even pour out its blood and cover it with dust. Okay? For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood is for the life of it. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. This was a big deal law to the Pharisees, to the Jews. Eating blood was really, really verboten. You did not do this. So,
bad health idea too.
So what does Jesus say when he comes along? Look at this. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Whoever partakes of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. All right, now imagine yourself in the place of maybe a Pharisee, or an average Israelite you saw Jesus, you interacted with him, you saw all the things that were happening, you were aware of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures said about who the Messiah would be. And here's this guy who's doing all these amazing healings. He's getting everybody all riled up. He claims to be the Son of God. And yet one of these laws from Leviticus that you've, your whole life, been taught to be clearly from God. For 1,500 years, this has been part of Israelite law. And Jesus clearly violates that code. In fact, later on in this, I meant to add it and I forgot to, but about 12 verses later, it says that many at that time, at that point, turned and were his disciples no more. And the reason they were his disciples no more was because they understood what he was saying here and how it violated the code in Leviticus. Now, yes, John.
It also says later that Christ was not meaning that literally. He was talking about not things of the flesh, but things of the spirit.
Well, sure.
So I think the shocking or unorthodox, how shall we say, radical part of Jesus that you might say in this thing is not violating Leviticus, but is that he put it in such a manner that some people interpreted it as a violation. And therefore, why didn't Christ do a little extrapolating?
So here's the question. Yeah, Mara.
Well, I think that my own thought that Jesus came to give the new covenant. This was necessary, like John says, you know, it's not good, it's not healthy. He gave his people all of these laws in Leviticus, don't eat this, don't eat that. And they were making, like your first question, a theology out of it. So they were following theology instead of God. And he came to change all this stuff. This is all, he said, I prefer obedience to sacrifice. He doesn't want to do all that. And he is the blood. He is the sacrifice. So he's showing that he is all of the stuff, it doesn't need it anymore.
But, Mara, here's the question, the main question I'm driving at. Put yourself in the place of an average Israelite or a Pharisee who understands the law. You were there when Jesus said this. You knew what the law was. How would you have known that he was the Messiah?
You might think he's a cult leader or something like that, of course.
So how, the people who did wind up following him, why did they do that?
Well, I don't know. He told John the Baptist, don't look at that, look at what I do. I mean, I have to take into consideration if I saw the miracles he did, and I would listen, and I'd say, let me find out more about this. I'd go listen to the Sermon on the Mount. I try to find out, you know, if he was who he said he was.
Scott?
At this point, if the Israelites did not associate with anyone who was not Israel, who were not Jewish.
Right.
Everyone else were heathen. And they were, unless they came in and became part of your household or circumcised. So for someone to come in and so vagrant, so brutally break the law, say you got to break this law, is, I mean, they were an isolated society.
I was thinking maybe the prophecy that it told them about, you know, things that were to come.
Yeah, I think that that's probably part of it. Yes, sir.
There's a bit of a mystery here. It says, my sheep will know my voice. So there were people there at the synagogue of Satan that heard that. And then there were people that were going to be his sheep. And somehow, in that exchange of wordage, they heard the master. It's a mystery of thing there, but it's something to consider that they knew, his sheep knew who was speaking.
You're saying what I was hoping someone would say. So basically, it comes down to, it's a relationship. It's relational.
It felt love.
That's right. So the Holy Spirit broke through what they thought was and other violations of the law. I mean, Jesus broke the laws regarding Passover too. And somehow the Holy Spirit was able to reach through all of that and get a hold of people's hearts and say, this is the guy, this is him, this is the dude. And yet, the people who followed him had to find a way they had to deal with this. They had to come to grips with this. And the people that were only looking at the letter of the law couldn't come to grips with it, and 11 verses later left. Ted?
Well, the metaphor here is extremely powerful, and there's no way they could have seen it. But the animal sacrifice system, the high priest would take in a cup filled with the blood of an animal, and the cup was pointed at the end, so it could never be set down. As soon as you slaughtered that animal, and that blood was in that cup, that guy went into the Holy of Holies after 7 days of being purified, and maybe he didn't make it out of there alive.
Yeah.
And he sprinkled that blood and got out of it right now. So the idea of the blood is the metaphor that Jesus was making here. When you eat his flesh and drink his blood, was that sacrifice. Except this is the real sacrifice. But that came to us later. These guys never could have known that.
Yeah. Very good.
I'm not sure it relates to where you're going with this, but I think it's worth noting that when the question of the law and the Christian church came up in the book of Acts, they had a council in Jerusalem, and they only laid four things on. One of them was what? Stay away from it. I'm not sure what that implies. But
Wes?
Christ, even to the disciples, they were perplexed. Who is this man? They're in the storm in Mark, and they're about to die, and then he speaks the word, and suddenly the winds and the waves obey him, and then they're terrified. They were terrified before they were going to die, and now they're really terrified. Who is this man? And these repeated things, eat my flesh and drink my blood, be born again, to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Again and again, these are almost always taken in a misunderstood way, at least initially, the people he interacts with.
That's right.
And yet this was a very probing, perplexing question. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man?
And they never came to grips with it till after he died.
Yes, and it wasn't just the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, where the church really comes, the gospel then goes, and people who are witnesses of his resurrection, confirming all the miracles and everything, and then it makes sense. So, in all of this, he was deliberately provocative. And who could be Lord of the Sabbath?
And Wes, do you think it's fair to say that he deliberately put stumbling blocks in front of people so that the people who were on the fence and didn't really want to follow him would go the other direction?
Well, that's what, it's either...
Was this a stumbling block, one of the stumbling blocks?
Well, it has the potential, to either probe and cause people to question, either to reject or accept him.
Yeah.
But not to be easy about who this man is.
Dan?
Many of the disciples, including the apostles, when they were called, none of them said, wait a minute, I have something to do, or where are we going? Nothing. Nobody. When he called you directly or by other means, you follow him. Now, many of these questions and problems in the Old Testament can be resolved by the New Testament. The law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we look at the Old Testament in light of the New Testament.
Right. But I just want you to, what I'm hoping you can do is grasp the difficulty of making a choice to follow him or reject him. We 2,000 years ago, it's church history, we think it's easy, we all understand this, but at the time, it was really a hard choice. You really had to search the scriptures. You had to pray. You had to try to get God's leading, which wasn't a real popular idea then. It was all about the law. This was a very difficult thing.
None of us start off with a full revelation, so the level of people at that time, from 1 to 10. God wasn't in the thunder, he wasn't in the storm, he wasn't in the lightning, but when he still small, that voice, I guess, starts off small and gets louder.
Yeah, each of you who knows the Lord, think about the first time you made a commitment to Christ. How much did you know about him at that time? Some of you may have known a lot because you were raised in the church, but some of us didn't. We made that commitment, and then we learned about him.
He said, I will raise him up. He's personifying his deity right there. And some people heard God in the flesh talking to them.
Very good.
And some did not.
Scott?
I think one thing we need to take into perspective here is that it was very common for people to ally themselves to a teacher.
Yes.
And there were a lot of teachers wandering around. Saul was a student of Gamaliel. I can't pronounce his name.
Gamaliel?
Yeah, the most learned. Yeah. And everyone aligned themselves to some teacher. So a lot of these
a lot of his followers were just aligning themselves with a teacher, like was common to do.
That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, is don't do that. You're aligned with Christ, not Apollos or mm-hmm. Paul or whoever.
Yeah.
Mara, did you have your hand up?
I liked what he said about the calling. You know, I can hear my voice. So, you know, you have to look then at God's calling. Are we chosen? You know, that starts going to the chosen bit, you know, and it was our name written in the land. Because why? Even when I was saved, I didn't do anything. The rest of me, I probably wouldn't have done it. It was something miraculous, really.
Well, my answer to that, my feelings are very much like Hughes. I agree with all the things the Bible says about predestination. I cannot disagree with any of it. I just think it's incomplete. I think half the Bible teaches free will and half the Bible teaches predestination, and there's some weird mystical way that those work together that we can't understand. I don't think either side has the whole truth on that. Yeah. Dave?
In these verses, I put this kind of a context, obviously, of Jesus constantly talking about him being the Lamb of God. You know, in that context, obviously, in the context of the Last Supper and celebrating the Passover, and obviously that's what these verses are referring to, that he is now the Lamb of God. And at Passover, the only way that you got forgiveness for sin was eating, you know, the lamb and sprinkling the blood, you know, on the doorpost. And so he talked about that a lot, of how he had to go suffer. He had to be like, you know, a lamb being, you know, sacrificed. And so that's, you know, so we did have other verses to help explain this, obviously. It's just that a lot of the Jews didn't want to hear that because they were waiting for a Messiah that was going to come and conquer and get rid of the Romans.
That's right. He came completely unexpected.
You're looking for a Messiah that's going to get rid of the Romans, not one that's going to be the Lamb of God that's going to lay down his life.
Yeah, very good. All right, I want to go on. Going back to that list of things that I read about Jesus, he was very bold. He was himself. He was confident. So, and he was very unorthodox, even now. So when the Bible says that we are supposed to be Christ-like, is that part of what it's talking about? I would like to think so.
Look, can I go to the IRS and start coming over from the table?
Oh, I wish you would. I'll give you $20 to do it.
Will you visit me when I get?
Let's talk about one of the characters he talks about in Fixing Abraham is the character of Joseph. A very abridged version. We know the Bible story. Joseph had 11 older brothers. He had a dream. What was the dream? Anybody remember the dream? The two dreams?
Yeah, they would serve him for one thing.
The younger brother had a dream that the older brothers would bow down to him and serve him. Now, again, put yourself in the place of one of the older brothers. This is obviously the favorite son of the father. All the older brothers figure they've got a better, they should have a better deal than him because they're older. The jealousy's been building up for a long time. So does God give Joseph a dream that helps him get along better with his brothers? No. He gives him this dream that is going to make hell for him.
He didn't have to share it, though.
You're going to find some way to blame him. So, of course, the dream winds up being true. But let's say you're a therapist and somebody comes into your office and they say, I just had this dream from God and all my older brothers are going to bow down and worship me. Even if you were a Christian therapist, how would you respond to this?
You'd probably be right.
Yeah. You'd be start thinking about what pills you could prescribe and, you know. So God asks us to do some really uncomfortable, bizarre things sometimes. Now, I want to talk about the second book that I've got down here. Fits in with this really nicely, and this is going to be a lot of fun. This book is written by a pastor of a church in Denver. This person was raised in a Christian home, went through some really dark times, survived it just fine, and for a long time felt the desire and calling to start a church for young people who saw the role of the church differently, and this person wanted to be their pastor. I want to read you some quotes from this book, because this author has some amazing insights. You can agree or disagree with this, but I want you to just get the idea of what's being said here. Every time we draw a line between us and others, Jesus is always on the other side of it. Shining in the midst of evil is what it means to be disciples. Like Mary Magdalene, the reason we can stand and weep and listen for Jesus is because we, like Mary, are bearers of resurrection. We are made new. These last two are my favorite two quotes. Really, it's a story about flesh and dirt and bodies and confusion, and it's about the way God never seems to adhere to our expectations of what a proper God would do, as in not getting himself killed in a totally avoidable way. The God of Easter is a God with dirt under his nails. And the last one, God simply keeps reaching down into the dirt of humanity and resurrecting us from the graves we dig for ourselves through our violence, our lies, our selfishness, our arrogance, and our addictions. And God keeps loving us back to life over and over. I love that. That was fabulous. Yes.
What is the name of that book?
I'm getting there. This is really a well-written, engaging, and really funny book. It's very compelling. I could not put it down. I literally read it. The last time I taught the class, I've been wanting to buy it. I went to Barnes & Noble. I got it. Sunday afternoon, I was done with it by the next day, Monday night. I read it in a day and a half. I couldn't put it down. Now, why is this book so interesting? The pastor is a woman. The pastor is a woman. Her name is Nadia Boltz Weber. The name of this book is Pastrix, and Pastrix is a derogatory term for a woman pastor. Pastrix with an X. She's got two tattoos. She swears a lot. And she's really probably the thing about this book I appreciated the most is, more than any Christian writer I've ever read, she is absolutely honest about her own flaws and problems. I highly recommend this book, even if all you do is say, I think she's wrong, because I think we really have to struggle with this kind of thing. She felt very clearly in her heart that the Lord was leading her to start a church and be the pastor. And she even talks about the passage in 1 Timothy that says women aren't supposed to teach. So what do we do with this? Nadia, last name is a hyphenated name, Boltz Weber, Boltz-Weber.
Not pronounced Pastrix?
It may be Pastrix. Yeah, I don't know how to pronounce it. Yeah. No, it's women and men. Yeah. Yeah. Ted?
Well, God used the sinful vessels in rebellion. Look what he did with David and with Bathsheba. The woman's in rebellion, but he's still using her. Who knows where she's going to end up with before she's done on the earth. Heck, he's using you and me.
Yeah, that's right.
Think of that.
Yeah. There's not a person who teaches, very much including me, that doesn't have big gaping holes of sins in their lives that God uses us anyway. So what do you guys think of that? I mean, can we just say off the top that she's wrong? Do we struggle with that? What I want to hear some comments on this.
I'm not going to take one side or the other on the idle comment here, but there is an interesting side about being you have to read the scriptures in light of what I'm about to say. But the Bible says we're now a new creature. We're a child of God. And that opens up a whole realm of revelation. When you start looking at everything in terms of the child of God, and it's another way that you can start taking a look at what Paul is trying to say there. when you come into the knowledge that you're a child of God, which is more than male, more than female, there's some interesting things there to ponder out. I'm just going to put that out there for consideration. And there might be some answers that come that way.
Mm-hmm. Tim.
When you are saying, is she wrong, you're talking about being a pastor?
Yes.
Because of that? Okay.
Yeah. In other words, did she not really hear a calling? Did she make the calling up? Is it possible that the Lord really did call her?
Okay, well, there are a lot of women pastors nowadays, and that seems to be an okay thing. And the rationale I have heard for that is that Paul was speaking to the culture of his day, which that was very deeply ingrained that women did not do that sort of thing. He spoke about cultural norms as used in the church a lot. And so since we are a completely different cultural setting right now, we are all children of God, we are all equal. That makes for a different setting that people are going to be able to respond more positively to women these days than they would have been.
So your response then is that the scripture that many people use to say, that many people would use to say she's wrong, is culture specific. Okay.
He said Adam came, the man is supposed to be head. He's the shepherd, the man is supposed to be the head of household, etc. And I don't think it's cultural, then we can all, homosexuality is cultural. I mean, come on. Bye.
John?
Yeah, you have to tread carefully.
I can see the wheels spinning in your head.
I'll offend somebody.
Oh, go ahead. I do it all the time.
I'm being like Jesus, right up the center. Scripture does use the analogy of Adam being created first and being the head. And that analogy is using something that's outside of culture. Adam and Eve were before all culture. And therefore, applying something that's outside of culture to something that's in culture, you have to question, is this culturally based or not? I would probably tend to think it is not culturally based because of that comparison. So is she out of the will of God by being a pastor, having authority, not teaching, but having authority? The Bible allows women to have virtually any office in the church except having authority over the men of the congregation. And as pastor, she would have that authority. And so I'd say she's probably in violation of that. I'll say probably, I'm not all knowing, but from what I know of Scripture and how it applies, I'd say she's in violation. But is God using her? I'm sure he probably used her in spite of it.
Scott?
Would we agree that prophets have authority?
If they are prophets from God.
And how many female prophets are there?
Prophetesses, a number of them.
Good question. Jocelyn?
Authority.
I'm not sure that authority is the right word for it.
Yeah. Hmm.
That the office of prophecy is not to have authority, but to proclaim truth, as I understand it.
Yep. How many prophets walked up to the king and told them they were wrong?
Well, that's just to proclaim the truth. But having authority, having spiritual authority, might deal with something different.
Okay. But would that authority come with being a prophet? Would God grant that authority?
Like when Nathan was talking to David, they've been saying Nathan, we're not talking to male female right now, but he just told him that story, like basically, you're blowing it, but he didn't say, see, you have to stop it. He just made it clear to him. So I would say it goes with the truth.
Okay. Jocelyn.
The Muslim culture, the women are second class citizens, and yet, for example, Pakistan has had a female prime minister. How does that fit in the Christian culture?
That's true.
In the book of Luke, I think chapter 2, Anna, there was a prophetess named Anna who prophesied about Jesus.
That's true.
And Mary.
Helen.
I think this is one of the paradoxes in the Bible. That, you know, there were many women like Miriam who, she was a spiritual leader, you know, she really praised God and led the people in praise. And in the New Testament, there are women that served in the church, doesn't say what the capacity was. And then the fact that Jesus so respected women that it doesn't bother me that Paul says that. I think there are some women pastors, and they're doing the will of God.
John, you've had your hand up for quite a while.
Well, I'm thinking of congregations being similar to a family, and in the model of the family, the physical model, the husband, the man, should be the leader, and that I would wonder if it, that female leadership in the church might be a sign of a lack of good male leadership. There's a lack of the men.
Well, she started the church, so there was no male leadership. That's true.
Well,
I'm going to take these in order, Jocelyn.
I think it's a cultural thing of the times, because today, with women becoming more dominant, there's organizations out there that say that in the next, I forget timing wise, but the next 20 years, most of the leaders of the country, all countries, will be women. You know, the trend is going in the sense of women leadership away from men's leadership. I mean, women are running households, women are running governments, and if we have women running governments and our churches in the future, then, you know, will we have, you know, how will the life of a warrior be? So, in other words, it's a trend that's going out to the women.
Okay, John. I've got to make these fast because I got like six. And say something controversial, will you, please?
Politics is totally different from the realm of spiritual authority in the church. I mean, they have no relationship with one another. You've got to have a woman president. That's great. I hope we have one someday. But we're talking about not Hillary, though. Just wanted to clarify that. But spiritual authority is of a particular and very limited nature. I mean, it's an important nature, but it's of a particular limited function in the church. And Hugh has talked about that recently, where you do have women in authority over men, inevitably certain problems occur inside the church. And here's why Paul gives that command. And so, regardless of trends in society, trends violate scripture all the time.
Yeah.
I don't care about trends.
Even church trends.
Or even church trends.
That's right. So let me just say this and then I'll keep answering. The question really becomes, for those of you who tend to believe she is violating God's law, you have to answer the question then, does God ever break through his laws that he's given us? Which we have a few examples where he has done that. For those of you who believe that she is doing the right thing and following the Lord's will, you have to deal with the verses in Paul's letters that are pretty clear about not having women as leaders. So the question becomes, how do we resolve this paradox? Even if we're not in a position to do anything about it, we have to have an opinion about it before the Lord. And how do we do that? Chris?
Just
going
to say, maybe she heard the right call, be a pastor, and she just missed out on the part where
Ted?
Or the
woman's church. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. He chose Mary to be his mother, chosen before she was born. He chose the 12 apostles, all men, to be the start of the church, not Mary. Mary was his mother. He took her advice, had women that were attached to the church, but they were all males. that were the apostles. There is no female apostle for that office. In the early church, all the church leaders were male.
That's right. Scott?
Can a woman be a deacon or an elder in a church?
Deacon, yes. Elder, no.
Yeah. At this church?
No.
In any church?
Some churches.
Okay. In churches that I've been in, it's the deacon board and the or the elder board that hires and fires the preacher.
Mm-hmm.
So it is common if you have a woman on your deacon board or your elder board that you've got women over men.
That's true.
The Bible says, you know, that we're not to stumble as brothers and sisters. You know, and Paul even said, you know, he'll do a simple thing like go eat and eat if it's going to stumble somebody. And she is kind of falling under that because her position that she's taken in that against, you know, in light of the scripture is stumbling a lot of people and causing them to, like you said, have to deal with it when she should be dealing with it.
Well, what
I've heard of her before? Has anybody in here ever heard of her before?
I never heard of her.
I think one response I could give to you would be to say many women might feel that the inflexibility of that rule in Western churches is a stumbling block to them. And so either way you go, there's a stumbling block for somebody. John?
Paul passages, I think, if you look at his conduct and his teaching, and put them side by side, you realize that the teaching cannot be simplistically interpreted. Two examples. In the book of Galatians, as our pastor has spent the last month and a half really clearly bringing up, Paul is on about the legalists and the Judaizers and really bumming them in the circumcision. Not going to get you heaven. And then if you look at Acts 10, when Paul's about to leave on a missionary trip to Timothy, the first thing he does is get circumcised so he won't be offensive. Bringing to the Jewish people there. The second example is Paul speaking on women. Okay? Seems pretty clear enough, and yet when he comes to Antioch, that is for Jerusalem, in big trouble. The daughters of Agabus are prophesying and telling him exactly what's going to happen to him. He doesn't say, shut up. He said, I'll take it. Okay. And if I could just give a little single incident, personal experience. Many years ago, I was privileged to sit at chapel service at Ford, where the feature speaker was Gladys Hilbert. I don't know if people recognize the name. She was a missionary in China during World War II. They made a movie about it called The Little Woman, which he would never go see because she did not go to the theater.
Little Women?
And she stands up in front of this room full of big, husky seminary students. And in fact, a little woman, she spoke at the court. And it was not an authority, I think, that was human. I'm convinced that what we were hearing there was a spirit.
Dave, and then I'm going to go on.
I mean, just from a biblical perspective, obviously, I mean, the book of Timothy and Titus, you know, lays out obviously that some translations will say pastor, some will say elder, some will say bishop. It's all the same Greek word, which means overseer. That those qualifications are supposed to be, you know, the husband of one wife, children and stuff. On the other hand, obviously the Bible is very clear that women are allowed to teach. They are allowed to be deacons. You know, they're encouraged to teach, and obviously, and they're spiritual equals. You know, that having that qualification in Timothy and Titus, you know, in no way says that women, you know, don't have the Holy Spirit and that they can't teach. And so they're encouraged, you know, to teach, you know, and to be teachers and to be deacons and to serve in positions. It was just that the elders or pastors, the overseer is the Greek word there, you know, were supposed to be, a man. And those qualifications for a man is very narrow, obviously. It has to be somebody without a temper and on and on and on. And those are the qualifications that most churches look for elders and for pastors.
So is it your feeling that those are pretty hard and fast laws and not guidelines?
I would say you can't. To throw away Timothy and Titus, you know, those are whole, you know, whole big chapters, you know, would be unbiblical. In the context of this lady, though, God can obviously still use her because she's still in the Holy Spirit, even though she's you know, not necessarily following the guidelines of Timothy and Titus, you know, God can still use her. Obviously, God can use David who killed somebody, you know, and as an adulterer, God can use anybody, you know. So somebody that breaks one law doesn't mean they're totally, you know, out of his will and out of his thing.
Otherwise, there'd be nobody left.
I had people come to me, and I'm leaving this church because this church isn't perfect, you know, and I was like, you think you're going to find me like it is? I said, they're all full of sinners, you know, in the need of grace from God, you know. You know, good luck. If you find one when you get there, then it will have a sinner and you'll have to leave.
So let me go on. So I'm not here to try to answer this. I'm not even going to tell you how I feel about it. What I am here to do is to hope that you stress out a little bit over the choice and understand that this is not an easy thing. These choices that we make are not simple. But how do we come to a conclusion for ourselves? How do we have our own opinion about this?
There was just one thing in the hypothetical that I wanted to. David and the men had a great need, the children. Great need. And they got a pass.
Right.
I don't know what wisdom God has placed inside this woman for a particular need at a particular time, but there might have been an extremely great need for her to let loose of what God was in there. Regardless of the fact that she's assuming a position that is difficult for us to reconcile with. So she might be getting a temporary pass. I don't know, I'm not, you know. These people absolutely needed to hear at that moment. There were people perishing, suicide, drugs, whatever the whole mess was over there. But the question is, if she got a temporary pass, does it mean that God can make it a lifetime pass? I don't have the answer. But there was a need there. And she responded. David needed that bread. God gave him a pass. And again, like you, I'm just putting it up for consideration.
Yeah. Like I said, I hope we have more questions now than we did before. I used to hate this. I used to fear it. But I have come to really enjoy the struggle with stuff like this because it leads me into the Lord's hands and it makes me realize that I don't know a stinking thing about what is right and what is wrong, and only the grace of God gets me going in the right direction every morning.
Ross, I think for your own clarification, when you say you don't know right or wrong, you're referring to stuff that's outside the basic doctrines of the church. You know,
I'm talking about my...
You're not questioning the deity of Christ.
No.
I'm talking about
my heart.
Yeah.
Me, my person, I know my heart, and I don't know right from wrong of myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what we're seeing in many of these cases is the collision between two principles, and you have to, many of the cases, for example, that you mentioned with Jesus, or David, for example, that's a good one, where they eat the showbread. You have two principles, you know, his need is time, you know, and then the principle that shouldn't be eaten. And then you have to decide, in a way, what's the greater one, you know, and that's kind of the conflict.
Yeah. And I think what one of the points I'm trying to make here is that everything about our Christian life should be like that. We should be going to the Lord on our face saying, I don't know how to do this. What do you want me to do? Because it really does come down to the relationship. It really comes down to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we may get it wrong. We may screw it up. But so what? We keep going. That's right. I will take questions. Let me finish and then I'll get to you, Ted, and you too. So let me say a few things, a few closing comments. These are just sort of thoughts that I wrote down. We can't reduce Scripture or God to a formula or a structure. We need to be open yet discerning based on our own relationship with God as well as what Scripture says. Is your life, my life, an adventure with God, or is it boring? Is it rule-based? Even if the rules wind up holding true all the time, don't we really need to get the confirmation of that from our relationship with the Lord and not end at the rules? There's a really great quote in this Fixing Abraham book that I want to... I wish I could take credit for this because I love it, but I can't. He talks about... Remember, was it the 80s or 90s or not that long ago, everybody was, for a while, was saying, what would Jesus do? Okay? He says, that's not the right question. What would Jesus do is... it's rule-based, it's disconnected, it's distant. The question to ask is, Jesus, what are you doing right now in this situation, and what role do you want me to have in it? That really touched me, because that makes it personal, it makes it immediate, it makes it important, and it makes it really exciting. Okay, that's my message. But I'll take questions now. Ted?
A couple of times you said, we need to have an opinion on this, and I disagree with that.
Okay.
Because that kind of statement comes from a talk radio culture where everybody's got to have an opinion.
What's wrong with talk radio?
Something's wrong with you if you don't have an opinion on it. So what I understand is that we need to form an... it's good to wrestle with these questions, absolutely. The issues you've raised from the scripture, from Jesus' examples of violating, apparently, laws, but those are important things. But God calls on us to wrestle with those things as He presents us those problems. Just like you said, we're to be led by the Spirit and not rule-based. You know, we're not supposed to formulate this big rule book and say, okay, now I can go outside. Because it's just too much for us. We need to be led by the Spirit so that when God presents us a problem, you know, we make a new relationship, and there's this issue, and how do I wrestle with it? I'd never heard about this pastor's book until now, and it's worthwhile, but I don't have to have an opinion on it until God presents an issue like that to me.
I think what you're saying is right. So I'll change it. I think we have to at least wrestle with it. John?
I think there's sort of a two-sided thing. There are absolutes in Scripture, and I don't give a darn what a person's opinion might be about those absolutes. They're absolutes, like thou shalt not murder, for example, or thou shalt not have premarital sex, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't care what your opinions are on those things. Scripture is clear, and it's plain, and it stands on its own. If your opinion disagrees with it, then it's wrong, if you assume Scripture is correct. Now, sometimes the application of stuff, which I think is more what you're getting into, sometimes the application of different things, sometimes it's black and white, sometimes it's not, and sometimes there are gray areas in life that we have to struggle with. You know, like, how do you keep the Sabbath holy? Well,
right.
All sorts of gray areas. You know, it's not debatable that you keep it holy, but how do you keep it holy? Well, that gets into some gray areas, obviously. So I think there's two sides.
So how do you...
There's black and white, and then there's...
So for you, John, how do you resolve those paradoxes?
Okay, you mean the gray areas?
Yeah.
I have no problem with the black and white ones. They're pretty clear, and, you know, proceed to something else. But the gray areas... You have to give me a particular example. How can you make a general statement?
Pastorate.
Yeah, like I have to hold to what Scripture says, and is it, there are a few culturally based statements in Scripture, like women not speaking in church. Well, they were in the back of the church, the men were in front. They'd have to yell to their husbands to be heard. Well, obvious reason for that command. But most things in Scripture are transcultural. They're not limited. They're for all time,
mm-hmm.
for all cultures. But there are a few, and only a few things that are culturally based. And then you have to struggle with it.
Ted?
Well, I recall several instances in the Old Testament where there were so-called good kings in Israel that tried to take the job of priesthood. And they would break into the church, and the guy broke out with leprosy. You know? And he was a leper for the rest of his life.
Wow.
And, you know, he was a godly man. He exceeded his authority. God still used him.
Right.
So the fact that someone's in rebellion, and then you look at who's the guy, Jonah, the whale guy?
Yeah.
So what? God doesn't care about your foolishness. You're going to get his job done one way or another. And I think this woman's in rebellion. and she curses, which is not that good.
Boy, you know.
But God says, so what? You're going to get used by me. This is what's going to happen.
I mean, she has...
And he's using her.
She has the best view of humility and grace and compassion and going to the Lord for forgiveness of anybody I've ever read. From a practical, this is how I get down in the dirt and do it every day viewpoint. It's wonderful. It's absolutely inspiring to me. But I do struggle with the other side of it. I honestly do. I'm not here to say I think she's completely right. I don't know.
Well, you think your job is write a 20-page book report we can read instead of reading the whole book.
Oh, it's an easy read, Ted. I did it in a day and a half.
Well, you're smarter than me.
No, I'm not.
Now,
I'm not.
We're all going to commit suicide here. You walk away without expressing
that. I'll say this. I think she clearly knows the Lord. The quotes. I mean, I had probably 15 quotes that I could have read.
Well, and she should write this book.
This is my opinion, Mara, not yours. I promised you that I would call on you, and so I will in one moment. I think what Dave said is really important. Every one of us are sinners, me included. People who are pastors of churches that seem to be following the biblical guidelines are sinners. And all we can do is turn to the Lord and say, what do you want me to do better today? What do you want me to do better tomorrow? And I'm hoping she's doing that. I mean, I was touched by her book. So the fact that she wrote this book really meant a lot to me. The book is fabulous. Yeah, and her stories are really cool. Is she in the will of the Lord by being a pastor? I can't say that I know. I think I probably lean about 51% yes and 49% no. Me personally, a little bit. But Pastor Paul, everybody who's preaching has sins that are ingrained that the Lord needs to work on. If there wasn't, none of us would be able to teach. I know. I promised her that I would let her ask.
Being a female, so it's not showing authority, it's just more an opinion. First of all, Ross, I appreciate that you're challenging us to question. And I think that it's easy for us all to become legalistic.
Yes.
And but I think the most important thing is going back to what the Word says. Because in the gray areas, we can look instead to answers on the social temperature of what's happening and not going back to the scripture. So that's right. Return back to the book.
Very good. We'll close with that.
Essential is unity and not essential is liberty.
Charity.
Charity, yeah.
God, thank you so much that we can struggle with these things, that you give us a mind to really think them through and pray about them and really seek your will, Lord. It's just such an amazing, amazing, wonderful relationship that you've given us with you, and I thank you so humbly for that. Lord, thank you for these books, and thank you for everybody in this class that makes it so much fun to do this. I ask your blessing on everybody here as we go our way. In Jesus' very precious name, amen.